Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. Today we are going to look at, or start to look at, a testimony to God's faithfulness in Gilead. A testimony to God's faithfulness in Gilead. What we'll do is we will read verses 25 through 29. I had hoped we would be able to get further, but there are some things that I want to deal with specifically here. So we'll read verses 25 through 29 as we begin to look at the testimony to God's faithfulness in Gilead. And really, the testimony to God's faithfulness in Gilead begins in verse 25, and it carries right on over until the end of the chapter through verse 55 there. And I'll explain that a little bit more as we go on, because there is some significance here to the location. So in verse 25, let's read together through, that is including verse 29. Verse 25, then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what hast thou done, that thou hast stolen away unawares to me, and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, and didst not tell me, that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs, with tabret and with harp, and hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And now, that's as far as we were going. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will begin examining the passage. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word again. We thank you, Lord, for this testimony to your faithfulness once more. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider this passage, you would give us the understanding of the passage through the preaching of your word, and that you would also work in our hearts the understanding of the application of this passage to us as well. Lord, you are a faithful God. You are a good and glorious God. That is proven here again as we look at these verses. And so we pray that you would strengthen us by it. Lord, that you would also use this as a warning to those, Lord, who do not know you as their God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Genesis chapter 31 records for us Jacob's flight from Syria, or flight from Laban, back into the land of promise according to God's instruction. Remember, the broad context here is that God, just as he did so continuously with Abraham, proved his covenantal faithfulness to Abraham, his faithfulness to the promises that he had made to Abraham. And then when those promises got transferred to Isaac, then we find record as we go through a smaller portion of Genesis, but we find record of God's covenantal faithfulness to Isaac as well. And now we finally come to God confirming these promises to Jacob after Abraham and Isaac. Now, we know that God has caused Jacob to spend 20 or so years out of the land of Canaan and in the land of where Laban lived. So this would have been Syria. And now God has begun preparing Jacob to return to the land. He has allowed Jacob to go through various inflictions. He has allowed Jacob to see his hand of providence in providing for Jacob while he's there, and now he has instructed Jacob to return back to the land of Canaan. So that's the more narrow context. And then we get to the immediate context, because Jacob has recognized that Laban does not see him or view him with the same favor that he did when Laban first met Jacob. So Jacob begins considering the return to the land. God appears to him in a vision and tells him he is to go back to the land of Canaan. Jacob talks to Leah and Rachel, his wives, and they go back. They begin to prepare to go back. While Laban is actually in the process of shearing his sheep some distance away from where they were residing, Jacob flees and does so secretly. And we have that record, which is going to come back up again. We won't be covering it today, but we have that record of Rachel's theft of Laban's images. We spent some time looking at that. But where we come to in the passage today, Laban has now overtaken Jacob in Mount Gilead. And we're going to come to this here momentarily. But remember again that as we looked at Laban's actions leading up to this, his gathering of his brethren, the language that Moses, obviously under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Moses uses to describe him pursuing and overtaking here, this is all the language that is military-style language. This is language that describes really a hostile position on the part of Laban. Laban is not coming to Jacob because he's so disappointed, as he goes on to say later on. It's not because he's so disappointed he didn't have the opportunity to break out the tabrets or the timbrels and the harps. It's not because he missed the opportunity to kiss everyone goodbye. Laban is coming as an army pursuing someone that they are seeking to destroy. All of the language that is used describes that. His actions describe that. And as we come into verse 25, we see this statement again. Laban overtook Jacob. It fits with that earlier expressed idea of pursuing him. You remember the verbs that are used by Moses in the preceding verses. They suggest it was not just any pursuit. It was a hostile pursuit of Jacob by Laban. And this word that is used here really has the idea of him acquiring the person he was pursuing. Even the language that is used here, this idea of pitching their tents, used first to describe what Jacob does and then what Laban does, is reminiscent of the language that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament when it describes opposing forces pitching their tents to prepare for battle. Now, this is not Jacob preparing for battle here. Jacob was not looking for battle. But the language that's used here suggests, again, this idea of a conflict that is arising. From a human standpoint, this does not look good for Jacob. There is no hostility on his part in leaving, only obedience to the Lord. Now, the manner in which he left was due to his fear that Laban's response would not be positive. And I think everything that is revealed to us thus far in the text indicates Jacob was right. Laban's response was not going to be positive. And then we'll see from Laban's actual words that he confirms that to be the case. But Jacob's initial responses to Laban are actually quite mild. Considering as we will, Laban's own bluster and his boasting of his ability to do hurt to Jacob and his family. Further, when we look at what Laban's first question is to Jacob, Laban is setting himself up to deal with Jacob in a certain way. Look at Laban's question here. What hast thou done that thou hast stolen away unawares to me? That's one part of it. But the second part especially, and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword. What does a person do when they overtake the person who has taken away their family, their offspring, captive by the sword? I mean, Laban is setting himself up here for a military confrontation, or he's setting himself up here for what you might describe as an armed confrontation here. The only thing that's actually preventing him from doing so is that Laban is, despite all of his insensibilities, Laban is sensible enough to recognize that he is in no position to interfere when God has told him to back off. There can be little doubt about the fact that if it had not been for God warning Laban, Laban would have done harm to Jacob. And we'll see that even by what he says as he continues on. But now consider this particular place in which they meet, Gilead. What is so significant about Gilead here? Now, the Bible talks about the Mount Gilead. Gilead itself was a mountainous area. So there would have been multiple mountains in Gilead. It was on the east side of Jordan. If you have maps in the back of your Bibles, as some Bibles do, you'll see that it may be marked there. It's the area on the east side of Jordan. It would have stretched from just north of the Sea of Galilee on the east side, which will typically be on the right side of your map when you're facing it. On the east side, just north of the Sea of Galilee, it would have actually stretched almost all the way down past the Dead Sea. Not quite to the bottom of the Dead Sea, but it would have encompassed most of the east side of the Dead Sea, or the right side of the Dead Sea. Now, before I get a little bit more into this issue of Gilead's location, recall again that one of the purposes for Moses writing Genesis, as it was with the remaining four books of the Pentateuch, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, remember that Moses' purpose was to prepare the children of Israel for entering in and possessing the land of Canaan. That is one of the purposes behind the writing of Genesis and the other books. There was the need both to preserve the record of God's promises and covenants with their forefathers, as well as the need to strengthen them as they go in to possess the land. And so Gilead actually becomes important even as Moses writes this to prepare the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan. So you can say again, what is so important about this? Because really when you look at this event in terms of important national history, there's not really much about this interaction. Laban shows up. He accuses Jacob of leaving secretly. He accuses Jacob of stealing his images, looks for the images, can't find the images. And then Jacob, in turn, chides Laban for the fact that Laban has treated him wrongfully all of those years. They build a covenant to each other, or they build a monument to a covenant between the two of them that they will do each other no harm. In essence, there's obviously a little bit more to it than that. And then that's it. There's really nothing here that you would look at this and say, well, this is a significant event in the development of the national history of Israel. So you have to go back and look at once more at what the purpose is of writing Genesis as well as the other books. Gilead and the events that occur here at Gilead will later serve to remind Israel of God's faithfulness in this place so many years later. When we come to Moses' time, there was significance to the land of Gilead. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 3. So hold your place here. There are going to be two names that will come up to anyone who is familiar with Old Testament history. There will be two names that come up in Deuteronomy chapter 3 that come up repeatedly as you go through the Old Testament. And these two names are actually names that are used frequently in recounting God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. They're used frequently to describe God's might in his overthrow of some very powerful kings. The names of the two kings that are mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 3 are Sihon and Og. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan. Their kingdoms comprised a good part of the region that was known as Gilead. And these are some of the first kings that Israel has to deal with in going into the land of Canaan. So Moses here recounts what happened in Deuteronomy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto me, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand, and thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So you have Sihon on the southern part and Og on the northern part. They've gone up through the east side there of Jordan. They haven't yet crossed Jordan. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them, 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars, beside unwalled towns a great many. And we utterly destroyed them as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the cattle and the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves. And we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, the land that was on this side Jordan, so this is on the east side of Jordan, from the river of Arnon unto Mount Hermon, which Hermon the Sidonians called Sirion, and the Amorites called it Shinar. All the cities of the plain, and all Gilead, and all Bashan, unto Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnants of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof. Understanding a cubit to likely be approximately 18 inches. 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it after the cubit of a man. And this land, which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half Mount Gilead, and the cities thereof, gave I unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites. And the rest of Gilead, and all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, gave I unto the half tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob, with all Bashan, which was called the land of giants. Jair the son of Manasseh took all the country of Argob unto the coast of Geshuri and Maacathi, and called them after his own name, Bashan Havoth Jair, unto this day. And I gave Gilead unto Maker, and unto the Reubenites and unto the Gadites I gave from Gilead even unto the river Arnon half the valley, and the border even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon, the plain also, and Jordan, and the coast thereof, from Chinnereth even unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, or what we call the Dead Sea, under Ashdoth, Pisgah, eastward. So here we have Moses recounting how they come up, and we have Og being referenced as one of the last remaining giants. Remember that the Amorites, if you think back a long time ago to when we were going through Amos, God actually compares Israel's boasting of its strength to the strength of the Amorite. So the Amorite was known for their strength. In fact, God talks about them being established like the oak tree and being very strong. And so you have that idea of those who dwelt in this land of Gilead that Israel is now supposed to go and take. But not only that, as they're going up through that land, that you have these nations coming out against them in Gilead. And taking them into battle, including the remnants of the giants, taking them into battle. And so when Moses records for us what is taking place here in Gilead, he is testifying to Israel, who will come through this area as well, that God is faithful even in Gilead. The two kings, the Canaanite rulers who reigned in this region and came out against battle or in battle against Israel, as Israel prepared to enter the land after 40 years in the wilderness, were Sihon and Og. They are mentioned, as I said earlier, relatively frequently in the Old Testament as renowned kings of Canaan. The point that is made in these verses will remind the Israelites who read this record as Moses prepares them to enter the land, that just as God here preserves Jacob's life despite the hostile pursuit of him by Laban, so God will protect and defend the seed of Jacob when they are attacked by Sihon and Og. That just as the gods of Laban were powerless against the God of Jacob, so also would the gods of these two Canaanite kings be like the symbolically cowering, hiding images of Laban. And that just as God would deliver Jacob safely into the land he had sent him to possess, so God would deliver them safely into the land of their possession and out of the hand of those who, like Laban before, sought to keep them from entering. Gilead is a place of significance. And this event that takes place between Jacob and Laban, and Laban's intent to harm Jacob and yet being prevented by God, will serve to strengthen the Israelites as they also enter this particular portion of the land of Canaanite, or the land of Canaan, in order to possess it. This would strengthen the children of Jacob as they prepared to battle those who sought their destruction in Gilead so many years later. God is faithful to his covenant promises. They could put their confidence in him and not be ashamed. Just as he had protected Jacob from the hot pursuit of Laban, so would he also protect Israel from the furious attack against them by the kings in Gilead. Now notice the question here by Laban. What hast thou done that thou hast stolen away? What hast thou done that thou hast stolen away? In verse 25. Stolen away unawares. The theme of stealing is actually fairly prominent in this chapter. The word that is used here, translated as stolen away, the word that is used here appears 36 times in the Old Testament. 12 of those 36 times are in Genesis, and 10 of the 12 times it appears in Genesis occur between verse 33 of the previous chapter and verse 39 of this chapter. It's used one other time, twice in one verse, where Joseph recounts that he was stolen away, which he was, by the Ishmaelites. But it's used nowhere else in Genesis other than it's used 10 times in this short period of time here. It begins, first of all, by as a use by Jacob in chapter 30, verse 33, where Jacob talks about how he would take the speckled and spotted from amongst the herds, so that Laban could be assured that Jacob was not stealing from him. And so he says, "So shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come, and it shall come for my hire before thy face. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the sheep, that shall be counted stolen with me." Now, the idea of stealing does not come back up again until Rachel's actions of stealing her father's images in chapter 31. And then we find Laban throwing out this accusation of theft, both in his reference to Jacob. Really, the implication here is, and it should make sense to you, you know, why does we talk about a person stealing away today? I don't think we use it in perhaps quite the same sense here. We talk about somebody, you know, steals away under cover of darkness. In other words, they get away without somebody knowing. Laban is really using this in terms of Jacob taking from Laban what belongs to him. To the extent that I think you could actually make the argument that Laban here sees Jacob and all of Jacob's children and Jacob's wives and Jacob's possessions all as belonging to him, to Laban. So that Jacob leaving, again, Laban, don't be fooled by Laban's, you know, "I really wish I could have thrown this massive feast for you so I could send you on your way." This is Laban the deceiver. Laban is not concerned with that. Laban is concerned about the fact that Jacob has left, taking what really has been the means of Laban's profits for the last 20 years. Laban, as you recall, was not a wealthy man before Jacob came to him, but he was actually very much enriched because of God's blessings upon Jacob. So the cause of Laban's profits, the cause of Laban's material blessings, has now taken off without his position, and this is why he's angry. So this is why he uses the terminology that he does to say, "You've stolen away unawares." And not only that, but "You've stolen my images as well." The last time that this word is used in this account here, remembering again that in Genesis, this word is only used, or that 10 out of the 12 times this word is used, it is used in this particular account here, is in verse 39, where Jacob says, as they conclude this whole chiding and disputing and conflict between the two of them, that Jacob reestablishes his integrity, where he concludes by saying, "I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night." So the last time this comes up, the word is used to vindicate Jacob of his integrity. He has been accused of stealing away, of stealing Laban's images. But the reality is that Jacob has stolen nothing from Laban. So that even though Jacob's wrath, as it is revealed later on in the chapter, is wrong, and he's inexcusable in his manner of response, yet he can stand before Laban and maintain before the Lord his integrity. Though he has, as it were, stolen away, yet he has stolen nothing. Laban continues with his questioning. He says, "Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs, with tabret?" That's the idea of a tambourine. "With tabret and with harp. And hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing." Laban rebukes Jacob here for the manner in which he left. And certainly there seems to be some fault on the part of Jacob for yet again taking the fearful way out rather than the trusting way out. Yet Laban's words are empty. They're meaningless. He is ever the smooth talker. Laban is the person that we have all likely met or known who explains all of his wrongdoings, all of his lies, all of his deceivings as misunderstandings. "You just misunderstood me. I didn't mean it that way. Where did you get that idea from?" This is Laban. His rebuke of Jacob is twofold. Number one, he rebukes Jacob for having prevented him from having the opportunity to send Jacob away rejoicing with him in his prosperity and in the blessings of God. This is the first part of his rebuke. You didn't give me a chance to celebrate with you. And yet we know this was false, because the very testimony of Jacob at the opening of this chapter makes it clear that Laban was not rejoicing in Jacob's blessing, but actually resented it, as did his brethren, whom he took along with him to pursue Jacob. The second part of Laban's rebuke to Jacob is that Jacob prevented Laban from having the opportunity to say goodbye to his daughters and grandchildren. I would say to that Laban's own words later on indicate that Laban was not even favorably disposed to his daughters and grandchildren. We'll see that here momentarily. But certainly, when we hear the testimony of Jacob's daughters, where they say that that Laban has taken away all of their inheritance earlier on in the chapter here, Laban was a manipulator. Family was a means to an end for him out of his greedy covetousness. One can understand Jacob's desire to protect his family from an ill-willed father-in-law who goes on to say in verse 29 that he had ability to do evil to all of them. Yet one can also recognize that generally there is an obligation to honor one's parents. Jacob is not entirely without responsibility in this event. Laban concludes his questioning by saying, "Thou hast now done foolishly." But what he says here in saying this is he's not accusing Jacob of being foolish for not considering his need to honor his father-in-law here, but rather this leads us into verse 29. Laban's point here in saying that Jacob has done foolishly is to say, "Jacob, you've done foolishly because I have the ability to really make it hurt for you." That's why he's talking about Laban again. Laban is not acting out of fatherly concern. He's not acting out of love for his daughters. He's not acting out of love for his grandchildren here. Laban is resenting what has been taken from him. The stream of revenue has ended, and now Laban is mad. He says that in verse 29, as he begins to explain how it is that Jacob has done foolishly, he says, "It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob, either good or bad." The first thing that you have to notice from this is that Laban boasts here of his ability to harm Jacob. The word power here means strength. Laban, and it's been noted by others, Laban does not say that it was his right or his authority to do Jacob harm. He says it was his power, as in his ability or his strength, to do Jacob harm. The word harm there carries the idea of evil, which is obviously understood by the word harm. The reference to Jacob taking his daughters as though they were captive, the boasting here of his ability to harm them, and the language that is used up to this point to describe Laban's pursuit of Jacob continues to reinforce Laban's hostility toward him and what appears to be the true intent of his pursuit of Jacob. But notice secondly, and I alluded to this last week, notice secondly that this is the only instance throughout all the dialogue between Jacob and Laban here where you find that the plural pronoun you is used here. So I've mentioned this before, that we have this distinction in the King James that we don't have in modern translations, in any of the modern translations, because modern English, and it, even in this, at the time that the King James was translated, this was not the usual practice. But English is one, I don't know if it's one of a relatively few sets of languages, but English is a language that does not distinguish in number when you're using the second person. So in other words, if I say, you need to be in the services on Sunday, and I'm looking out, you don't know, absent any context, you don't know whether I'm addressing the entire group here or whether I'm addressing one person. Because we use you when you're talking to one person, and we use you when you're talking to a group of people. When you look at many other languages, you'll find that there is a distinction between the singular you, one person, and the plural you, which is more than one person. That distinction is carried over into our translation of the Bible here by the distinction between thee and thou and you and ye. You and ye always refers to the plural. Thee and thou always refers to the singular. And so it allows us to see some distinctions here that are very important. This is one of those instances, because you'll notice that in verse 26, Laban is addressing Jacob personally and only Jacob. In verse 27, he continues to address only Jacob. And in verse 28, he also continues to address only Jacob. Thou, 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 thee. And then in verse 29, the only time that we find a change throughout the entire chapter is when he talks about his ability to hurt. And in that statement, he says, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. Not thee, you. In other words, now he's saying to Jacob, Jacob, you personally have done foolishly because I have the ability to hurt all of you. And it's only because the God of your father, and there he's addressing not just Jacob, but presumably he's addressing Jacob's sons as well, or he's including them in this address. Certainly all those who are now part of Jacob's household. He says, because the God of your fathers, all of your father, because the God of your father intervened, in essence, I'm not going to go ahead and do this. When you go through the rest of the chapter, in every other part of the dialogue, either between Jacob and Laban or between Rachel and Laban, only the second person singular is used. Laban has used that second person singular pronoun to chide Jacob for his personal actions, as well as to lay blame at his feet personally for all the actions taken to this point. But here he shifts, and it's the only time he does, to address Jacob along with all those with him. And it is in the context of reminding all of them that he could inflict harm, not just upon Jacob, but upon all of Jacob's household. I do not believe it is a stretch to see here that Laban is an instrument of Satan here, whose desire is to destroy, to utterly destroy the seed promise that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac. Because it is not coincidental that the only time where Laban addresses all of Jacob's household is at the time when he is telling Jacob, I could do all of you hurt. I could do evil to all of you. That's a pretty loving father-in-law, isn't it? You didn't give me a chance to kiss you goodbye. Now I think I want to hurt you. But Laban is acting here as an instrument of the devil. He is not, this is not, I would say, of himself. Certainly he was a wicked, greedy man. This is the closest that Laban actually comes throughout all of this dialogue to not heeding the warning of God to speak good or bad to Jacob. This is about as close as he comes. He toes the line here. But it shows the character of Laban in all of its ugliness. A man who deceived his future son-in-law by violating the covenant made between them over a wife for Jacob. A man who violated the purity of both of his daughters in that whole ordeal. A man who saw Jacob as a means by which he could prosper materially. A man who squandered as well, it seems, the inheritance of his daughters. And now a man who, facing the loss of all the ways in which he had gained materially through Jacob, now views him and his family as being expendable. This is Laban. But as we shall see, Jacob is going to recount further wrongdoing by Laban later on. Now, Laban's boasting here actually ends up causing him to contradict himself. It demonstrates actually as well that he did not understand God's intervention when God had appeared to him earlier. Laban contradicts himself because he focuses on his ability to do Jacob and his family harm. Yet if it is true that he had that ability, why did he withhold himself when God told him to? The reality was that even Laban knew, despite all of his ignorance, Laban knew that his attempt to harm Jacob would only result in his own hurt. And so in this, he contradicted himself. He says, but the God of your father, still speaking in the plural here, a point we ought not to miss. And we ought not to miss this point for another reason other than the reason that I've already given to you here. You remember when Jacob left the land of Canaan, fleeing from Esau, going in obedience to his father to go and to find himself a wife among Laban's family? You remember when Jacob, let me just clarify here. When Laban says the God of your father here, Laban is not making reference to God keeping his promises. But he actually gives testimony to God keeping his promises here. In Laban's case, all he's doing is speaking about the ability he had to collectively destroy Jacob and his household, which obviously included his own daughters and grandchildren besides any others who were with them. But consider this, as perhaps even Jacob might have in that instance, and should have. When Jacob left the land of Canaan some 20 or so years earlier, all that could be said about him was the God of thy father. One man, Jacob. Look at Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. Because this is, again, you have one word here, but in that word, there is an incredible and wonderful indication of God's fulfillment of his promise to Jacob. Because in Genesis chapter 28, verse 13, as Jacob is at Bethel, as he is leaving the land of Canaan, as he is going out with nothing but the promises of God, God addresses him in verse 28, verse 13, using language that is almost identical to Laban's, but with one key difference. In Genesis 28, verse 13, God says to Jacob, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father. Right? He's addressing one man here. I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father. And now we've come to Genesis chapter 31, and what is it that Laban says? The God of your father, because Jacob has been multiplied. When God appeared to Jacob in Bethel, he was alone, destitute, with nothing but the promises of God as his possession. But now he stands in the land, still on the east side of Jordan, but in the land to be possessed by his seed, hearing the words from a man who seems to want him to kill him, but hearing the words that testifies to the God of your father. What had changed? Was it not the promise given to Jacob that God would provide for him a seed? That God would bless him and multiply him? That God would be with him in all places whithersoever thou goest or whither thou goest? You see, a destitute man with only the promises of God as his possession is actually a wealthy and blessed man. A man who has nothing but the promises of God is a man who has everything. The promises to Jacob were great, and though it took afflictions and patience and endurance and suffering before Jacob saw the fulfillment of some of those promises, yet he obtained them. He obtained them. So he leaves the land. Abraham, or the God of thy father, one person. But I'm going to multiply you, Jacob. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a seed. And so he comes back into the land, and it is the testimony of Laban, a man who seeks to harm him and would have had it not been for the intervention of God. And what is Laban's testimony? This is why I say Laban does not even realize what he's saying here, I don't think. But what is his testimony? God has fulfilled his promise to Jacob. One word change, that's all it is. A thy to a your. What about us? Peter tells us we've been given exceeding great and precious promises as believers. What about us when Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, promises that he is with us even to the end of the world? Does he love us any less than he loved Jacob? Is his word any less faithful today, having been proven through the centuries, including events such as this one, to be true? Laban demonstrates when he recounts this event to Jacob, which would not likely have otherwise been known by Jacob, God's appearance to Laban. He demonstrates that although he knew he was not to harm Jacob, yet he did not fully grasp the importance of the Lord's words to him in that dream. Laban has chided Jacob for acting foolishly. He has rebuked Jacob, presumably for the manner in which Jacob left, and yet in reality, it is that he sees his means of prosperity as flying away out of his grasp, as it so often does for those who are greedy of gain. But Jacob, however, is much more perceptive than Laban in all of this. Laban only sees the opportunity to boast about how much harm he could have done to Jacob if Jacob's God had not stepped in to intervene. But Jacob rightly recognizes that intervention as a rebuke of Laban. Now, we haven't read this part yet, but if you drop down to verse 42 of Genesis chapter 31, you'll notice that Jacob is very perceptive about what has happened here. He is very perceptive about what God is saying by God intervening to Laban to say, you leave Jacob alone. In verse 42, notice what, so there's two sentences in this verse. I'm not going to read the first sentence. Read the second verse. God hath seen my affliction in the labor of my hands, and notice this, and rebuked thee yesternight. So what did God actually say to Laban? He said, do not speak, beware, take heed that you speak neither good nor bad to Jacob. That's what he said. But Laban sees this. Laban's really, because Laban is a man who's very grand in his own mind. And so Laban's standing there, and really he's kind of puffing his chest out, and he's saying, you know what, Jacob? I could have hurt all of you for what you've done. You're a fool here. I'm just letting you know, the only thing that's stopping you is your God told me not to touch you. And Jacob's saying, you're missing the point here. God is rebuking you. Laban, even though he does not grasp this, because he's too focused on boasting about what kind of evil he could have done to Jacob, yet he makes a very important concession here, and one which Jacob grasps. God is fulfilling his promise to take care of Jacob. I will be with thee whithersoever thou goest. Laban becomes the first person in this portion of scripture here to give testimony to the main theme that we find between verses 25 and verse 55 in this chapter. I did not mention this at the outset, but so we talk about the testimony of God's faithfulness in Gilead here. The first person to testify of God's care of Jacob is Laban. Not because he wanted to, not because Laban was in awe of God's care of him. Laban, in fact, is only concerned about boasting. Laban is a man who is desperate, realizing that he cannot any longer control Jacob, that he no longer can manipulate Jacob, that he no longer can defraud Jacob as he has for all of those years. Laban speaks as a man who has lost the ability. And so he has to boast about the ability that he thinks that he has, and he misses the point entirely. But for the very first time in this portion of scripture, we find testimony to the main theme, which is that the God of Jacob cares for Jacob. And he's the first that is going to make a testimony to this. There's two other entities, if you will, that are going to testify to God's care of Jacob. Now, one of them is going to be Jacob. The other is actually going to be Laban's images. But there is going to be this threefold testimony to God's care of Jacob at Gilead, which is going to, as we said, when you step back and you consider the overall purpose here, first to the children of Israel as they enter into the land of Canaan, it is to say that God took care of their fathers in Gilead before when there is significant opposition faced them, and so he would care for them again. But that application goes even further to God's people today. Once more, although we have seen this repeatedly in our study of Genesis so far, we see that God is faithful to his word, that his promises can be received as certain. The scriptures are written for our learning, says Romans 15 verse 4, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And remember that biblical hope is not a wishful hope, it is a confident expectation. Now I want to ask, to what extent do the scriptures provide you with that comfort and learning? What place do they have for you in reading, in study, in meditation? What place do they have in your life to provide you with that learning for your patience, comfort, and hope? Are you struggling with the hope of his promises? Could it perhaps be because the scriptures, through their neglect, are not furnishing you with the learning that you need to have that hope? How weak our faith and hearts must be that we need these repeated reminders of how faithful God is to his promises and to his children, and how great and faithful God must be to repeatedly offer up such wonderful proof of that faithfulness. What a mighty and glorious God we have. There are two men presented in this portion of scripture. One of them is an heir to the promises of heaven. The other is a greedy man bound to the things of earth. And we know how this account ends. The heir to the promises of heaven leaves with abundance, leaves with God's presence and blessing for eternity. The other, the greedy man bound to the things of earth, leaves with nothing, though he sought for everything. I wonder who here today is a Laban, consumed with the things of this earth and coming up empty. And who here is a Jacob, heir to the promises of God and the hope of the resurrection? Will you obstinately continue seeking the things that cannot truly satisfy? Or will you humble yourself before Jacob's God and find joy and hope in him alone? We see that the heir to the promises of heaven still has to deal with fear. Sometimes perhaps we see it manifest itself in our lives and we wonder if we truly are heirs to the promises of heaven because of that fear. And yet we have a reminder here again that the righteous do waver. They do stumble from time to time, and yet they still rise up again because the Lord upholds them, just as he did with Jacob here. If God could use this testimony to his faithfulness at Gilead to strengthen the Israelites as they went into Canaan, then we ought also to take that comfort and strength from God, from God's recounting of this, from God's giving us this record of his faithfulness at Gilead to remind us of the great and precious promises we've received. And you know, this testimony comes to Jacob in the midst of affliction. It comes in the midst of false accusations. It comes in the midst of a hot and hostile family member. And yet through it all, God still gives him comfort. Jacob's God takes care of Jacob. And the first to testify of that is the man who would be Jacob's enemy. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes we confess, Lord, that in our haste, perhaps, to read through it, we can sometimes miss some of the smallest details that have such a significant truth behind them. But Lord, we thank you for the comfort that we find from this. We're also reminded of the purpose of your recounting of this event, to prepare your people as they entered into the land and as they faced adversity from those who in the flesh were far stronger and more superior to them. And we're reminded, Lord, of the scriptures and the importance that they are to have in our lives so that we likewise, as we prepare to face adversity and as we indeed do face adversity, have comfort through our learning of them. And I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts. If there be those here today who, Lord, having placed their faith in Christ, are yet, Lord, struggling, Lord, at times, as we all can, with neglect of your word, even as we enter adversity, that, Lord, you would strengthen them to lay hold on it and to seek its learning and comfort again. That, Lord, as each one of us, as your people, go through adversity, that we would rest upon this confident hope that we can have in your word because we see time and again your faithfulness. Lord, what a gracious God you are to continually furnish us with one example after another of how you're faithful and yet how weak and frail we are to so easily doubt or forget. Then I pray as well, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of those who, like Laban, are consumed with the things of this earth, who seek after it, and who can testify, like Solomon himself said, that the riches for which they seek take up wings and fly away, so that in the end they end up with nothing. And Lord, we know that a man has profited nothing if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. And I pray, Father, that you would bring conviction in the hearts of those who gathered here today are still of the earth and consumed with the things of the earth, that, Lord, they might find satisfaction in Christ alone, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we ask this in his name. Amen.